Amen. Let's pray before we read from God's Word. Prayer is in your bulletin. Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, whose will it is to restore all things in your well-beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be free and brought together under his gracious rule, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson is from the law, first in Exodus chapter 19, and then a passage out of Deuteronomy 4. Exodus 19 is just prior to God giving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. It was preparation for the people. So we want to read from Exodus 19, verses 5 through 8. And notice the privilege that God bestows on his people. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Let's also turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll read the first 13 verses. This is now the second generation that's wandered in the wilderness, the generation that came out of Egypt. The adults died off because of their unbelief, except for Joshua and Caleb, and then all those under the age of 20. And so now Moses is prepping them to enter the land. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the people who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, burning with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Of course, we know the Ten Commandments are also summarized in the two great commandments, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. And our focus this morning is on that second one. Let's turn to our reading from the Epistle of James, chapter 2. We're going to read the first 10 verses. Our focus this morning will be on verses 8 and 9 in the sermon, but to get the context, let's read verses 1 through 10 of James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For there should come unto your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's open our blue hymnal and turn to number 450. Most perfect is the law of God. This is taken from Psalm 119. Number 450.
Shall endure. The statutes of the Lord are truth.
and righteousness most few. Oh, how love I thy law. Oh, how love I thy law.
It is my meditation
all the day. Oh, how love I thy law.
Oh, how love I thy law.
It is my meditation all the day. They mourn from ways of wicked, displeasing to the Lord, and in the keeping of his word there is a great reward. Oh, how love I thy law. Oh, how love I thy law.
It is my meditation
all the day. Oh,
we say, amen. Amen. Our gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. And we hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about the law of God and the depth and breadth of it. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43 through the end of the chapter. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect or complete or mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father in heaven, we do praise you in the name of your Son and our Lord and Savior. And thank you for giving us this word, this inscriptured word, the word of truth that abides forever. And thank you for pouring out your Spirit upon us. And we do cry out to you, Holy Spirit, to teach us your will, to sanctify your people now by the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Our text is James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You can be turning there. As we work our way through the epistle to James, and remember the context as he's writing to Jewish believers who, after the stoning of Stephen, were persecuted and scattered out of Jerusalem to all different places, Judea, Samaria, and so forth. And James is writing to them about how to live as Christ's people, how to live dangerous lives for Christ without being violent, retaliating, reviling, and so forth. So our text this morning is James 2, 8 and 9. We're primarily focusing on verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. And so I've titled this, Fulfill the Royal Law, Live Like Kings. Got that title primarily from the scripture and from John Calvin. He made a comment on this verse and he said, "By serving in sincerity their neighbors, they would not only be free men, but live as kings." We are set free when we trust Christ. We're set free from the slavery of sin and death. And it's interesting that when the apostles lived and were ministering, the greater majority of the citizens and people in the Roman Empire were slaves or under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And yet they proclaimed, you can be free in Christ, even if you're slaves of men. You can seek your freedom, but you can be free. But here James goes even one step further. You're not just going to be freedmen in Christ. I want you to obey my law, the law of Christ. Love your neighbors yourself. That's the royal law. Live like kings. Live like kings. Fulfill the royal law. Live like kings. And so James is continuing to address, maybe we could say he's hammering on this issue about the sin of partiality. The sin of showing respect or favor to some people while dishonoring, dissing, neglecting, ignoring other people, all based on appearances. He tells that story in verses 2 and 3. The guy that comes in all decked to the nines, nice clothes, gold rings, he's got power and authority, and then the poor man, shabby, dirty, defiled. And they show respect in the church to the one and not to the other, and that's a sin. That was a problem, it seems, among these scattered, persecuted Jewish Christians. Chapter 2, verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. So this is not just a hypothetical, but they were struggling with this sin. Here they've been scattered, they've been persecuted, they were suffering trials for the faith, and now they are turning around and abusing others who come into the assembly. James says this has got to stop. This has got to stop. Verse 1 of chapter 2. My brethren, do not have the faithfulness of the Lord of us, Jesus the Christ, the glory. Don't do that practicing partiality. Stop that. He tells the story and he goes on there in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. And on the other hand, the rich, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're the ones who are pressing you and dragging you into the courts. Stop this. Verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Stop favoring some and neglecting others. The purpose of our text this morning, verses 8 and 9, is there's a choice. And in the outline, you'll see I've put option 1 and option 2. It'd probably be choice 1 or choice 2. But there's a choice that's set before us here by James. He says you can live like kings by fulfilling the royal law, or you can act like convicted criminals. Because in verse 9, if you show partiality, you're sinning. You're sinning. You're convicted by his law, God's law, as transgressors. There's your choice. Choose you this day whom you'll serve, whether you're going to serve Christ and his royal law, or whether you're going to serve man and worldly wisdom. Who are you going to trust, Christ or your feelings? Who are you going to obey? Who are you going to love? Are you going to love the Lord Jesus Christ and all he brings into the midst of you? Or are you going to just love the ones that fit your ideals? They look okay. Choose you this day. And the reason I say there's these two choices is because verse 8 and verse 9 both begin with conditional statements. If you'll do this, but if you do that. These are conditions of reality. They're factual. You have a choice. With a choice comes a risk. With the risk comes a consequence, usually a reward of some sort. And it seems like a no-brainer as we read these verses. Well, let's choose the risk that promises reward. You do well if you do this. Let's not take that risk that would expose us to guilt and condemnation. But we all still walk around in this life carrying this body of sin with us, this body of death. And we're tempted to make judgments on what we see. And we've taught throughout the scripture, we're taught there in the story of David when Samuel's to anoint the next king. Stop looking at the outward appearance of Samuel. God looks at the heart. And we can't be judging on appearances and smells and sights and all these things. We need to judge godlike. We need to be discerning properly. We don't need to be showing favoritism. That's a sin. So we have these two choices. We have this temptation. We struggle. We indulge fears and worries and lusts and passions. We have this choice. Let's begin here with verse 8, choice 1, option 1. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, what is that royal law? You shall love your neighbors yourself. You do well. Now I want to read that again, and I want to just unpack it in one simple phrase, and then we'll explain it more. But here's the first choice, option 1. If ye, because it's a you all here, this is not a one individual, this is the whole corporate assembly. If you really risk refusing the worldly wisdom, because worldly wisdom says, man, court the favor of the rich man. But if you risk refusing that and you truly yield to God's wisdom, you are actually seeking to be mature. That's what he tells us back there in chapter 1. Let patience have its perfect work. Let it mature you in Christ. And in so doing, if you choose that risk to reject worldly wisdom, yield to God's wisdom, you're seeking to be mature in Christ, and you're bringing to completion your performance of this royal law by loving your neighbor as you all love yourselves. And then the reward is yours. You can have the reward. What's the reward? Well, it says, ye do well, but unpacking it, it's the word make. You're making something noble. You're doing something honorably. The master is saying to you, if you do this, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the presence of the Lord with joy and reward. So that's what's going on here in verse 8. Now, live like kings. What's the common conception of living like a king? What's the worldly conception of living like a king? Well, usually somewhere in there we think of leisure. Ease. It's the easy street. Everybody serves the king and the queen, and so they have servants. Maybe some would think of power. I would like that power of a king to command. We don't have many kings like that nowadays, but if you think of the highest of magistrates, they have all kinds of men and women in waiting, and they just speak and things happen. But that's the worldly conception of living like a king. The wisdom of God is a different ideal. It's, if we're going to live like kings as Christians, that means we're going to live like the king. We're going to live like our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he say? He said, I came to serve, not to be served. He said, I came to work. In John 5, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. He came with meekness. Many times he taught meekness, but one explicit place he taught it, without using the word, is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter draws out his sword to defend his Lord, and Jesus, put your sword back in its place. I'm come to do my Father's will. He wasn't going to sit there and fight against those who came to arrest him. He came to serve. He came to work. He did it in meekness. That's what it's like living as kings. Authority comes to those who take responsibility. And we know Jesus took full responsibility for his sheep. We're the sheep. He died taking the full responsibility for our wretched sin. He took the penalty, bore the penalty for our sin, though he was not guilty of any sin. And in serving and working out our salvation and meekness, meekness being power under control, because he had all power, and yet doing that, then when he was raised, he said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Authority flows to those who take responsibility as it did to Jesus. And he took the greatest risk. We might not think this way. We say, well, God knows everything. But Jesus took the greatest risk. He is God. He was God even before his incarnation. He was one with the Father and the Spirit. He's the eternal God. He's the eternal life. And yet the eternal life came and took on our flesh for one purpose, to die. That had never happened before. God never knew anything but living life. God never died. Lewis captures that well in his Chronicles, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But he took that risk, the Son of Man did. And he got the greatest of rewards. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. The reward was resurrection. The reward was restored fellowship with the Father, exaltation to his right hand, the God-man declared to be the Lord, the glory with power. We're exhorted then in chapter 2 of James, verse 1, to have this faithfulness of the Lord of us, Jesus the Christ, the glory, with this caveat: don't be partial. Don't kiss you up to power brokers. Don't go courting the rich and the politicos and even your oppressors. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus stooped for us in providing eternal salvation, but he refused to stoop to seek the favor of any man. He didn't do that. He sought always the pleasure of the Father in heaven. I came to do his will. And by doing the Father's will, he was the beloved Son in whom all the pleasure of the Father was upon. He's the Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus did the Father's will, the whole will, and nothing but his will. And we're called to that kind of love and obedience that Christ had. That's the royal law there in verse 8. Jesus displayed royal law in stooping to serve the least. Who were the least? Well, we know throughout the Gospels, he served orphans and widows in distress. He served blind and lame and mute and deaf and leprous people who were unclean. He fellowshiped with the castigated tax collectors and harlots and the poor who could not repay him except by loving him and doing what he commanded. Live like kings means all of that. But he helped these who could not pay him back. You know, we don't like to be beholden. There's an old word for you. We don't like to be owing in the debt of anyone. It's hard for us to receive a gift. Pride takes over. But if we're going to be Christ's children, if we're going to be kings like Christ, we have to begin with receiving the free gift of eternal life that no one can pay back. No one can pay that debt. But we can show gratitude to the living King by living as his kings, which means loving others as he loved us, a love that generously gives without heed to what benefit we can be gaining from it in return. The royal law is you shall love your neighbor as you love yourselves. Now, I don't expect anyone here to be asking, well, who's my neighbor? Because if we know the scripture, we know that question's already been asked once. Well, who's my neighbor, Lord? And Jesus addressed that question when a lawyer was trying to evade the fact that he didn't have to do that. Well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus told that story, which we know as the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, who was the real neighbor. The neighbor is the one who's in front of you, who's in need. It doesn't matter if he's a Samaritan or a Jew or a Russian or a Ukrainian or a Muslim or a vagabond or a pierced-tongued feminist. Living like kings is something we're called to do, and it's hard because it's very humbling. Jesus is the king, and he came and he served, and he worked, and he sacrificed in meekness and gave all of himself for us. And we're called to do that. Worldly wisdom, the worldly wise, prefer to show partiality to the rich. They prefer to show partiality and hobnob with the powerful. They want to dress with the well-dressed. They're working for future considerations. They want to put them in their debt. But that's not royal, and that's not love. So the point is simply we need to treat each person in our assemblies, anyone who comes into our assembly, anyone in our neighborhoods, our communities, anyone God puts in our midst, We're to treat each person with love marked by service and sacrifice, regardless of race, social class, or any other identifying factor that the world deems important or unimportant. Jeff Myers makes this comment. He says, when Christ Church rejects partiality, showing favoritism, when Christ Church rejects that and intentionally loves others without regard to personal gain, it is a public repudiation of favor-seeking motives hidden behind the acts of charity and endorsements that we hear all around us. Oh, so-and-so, such an end, they gave all this to the, and we're endorsing that. Well, it's all for kickbacks, and what can I get out of that? But when the church lives like kings, we don't do that. And it's a rebuke to that. When the church rejects partiality and intentionally loves others without regard to personal gain, it exposes pretenders. We know that love is a fruit of the Spirit. But you know, when we apply it royally as Christ did, and as we apply it royally as Christ commands us, it's not just the fruit of the Spirit, but it's a weapon. Love is a weapon. When royal love of a neighbor is accompanied, especially with what these people have gone through, with a willingness to suffer joyfully and die in the hope of God's vindication if I die a martyr, when you combine those two things, it's a weapon. We know it is historically because that's how the great ruthless, cruel Roman Empire finally fell, and up from the ash heap rose Christendom. Why? Because they loved their neighbor as themselves. They loved God with all their being. They were willing to go, the count the cost, suffer for the name of Christ, even if it meant death, because they trusted in the one who'd risen from the grave. We need to be thinking in that terms, and I would encourage us that we can be dangerous, even in this evil regime around us now, by fulfilling the King's royal law, serving, sacrificing in meekness, working steadfastly, counting it all joy. You know this, but I'm going to remind you that if you are a Christian, you profess that Christ is your Lord and Savior, you are already a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? So if you love the Lord, you're already a citizen of his kingdom, you're an heir of the kingdom, you are already royal, even though we don't think in those terms, we're already royal, we have a royal law to fulfill. James is saying, live like it. Live like your pedigree. You're a king. That's why we read from Exodus 19. God made Israel a kingdom of priests. That's what we are. Live like it. Live like kings according to the wisdom of God. Don't live like worldly kings. One last idea before we move on. Christian maturity. This is all about Christian maturity. Whatever Christian maturity is, it shapes our worship, it shapes our life, our daily living, it shapes our mission, what we believe we're supposed to be about for the Lord. Many times we define Christian maturity according to what we think we're doing well in. Corporately, we think, well, we have a proper worship liturgy, covenant renewal worship. We strive for confessional purity. We think we are striving for purity of doctrine. We think we do well at that. We strive for Christian education of our children, either in homeschooling or private Christian education. We think we're doing well in that. We strive for evangelistic outreach, whether it's witnessing at a Planned Parenthood or passing out tracts in the community. We strive to do that. We think we're doing well at that. We strive to be involved in the culture, contacting our elected leaders, speaking to magistrates, so forth, having businesses. And there's a whole host of things we could list out here. And we should do these things well. But it's interesting what James says the standard of maturity is for the church and for each individual member. Look back at verse 8. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, which is, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you do well. All those other things are proper and good, but those are not what he stresses you need to do well in. It's you need to do well in this. Loving your neighbors yourself. That's how Christ loved. Live like kings. Love like him. We have examples of men who live like kings. Joseph. You say, well, he was second in command to Pharaoh, but not for a long time. And he lived like a king, serving his father Jacob. He lived like a king serving Potiphar. He lived like a king in the prison. And certainly he lived like a king when he was raised up and received his brothers back. How about Boaz? We don't know of him being a king, but we know of him being a very successful businessman. But he lived like a king. He took care of the poor, the needy, the widows in their distress. David lived like a king for 10 years before he was king. Obeying God, seeking the welfare of others without motive for personal gain. We need to suffer joyfully as they did. We need to grow in maturity. Do that and you do well. And we want that commendation by the Lord on us individually on the last day. We want him saying that about this congregation. You did well. So let's not congratulate ourselves for our substitute offerings to God. Well, I'm doing well here. Let's do well in what he tells us to complete, fulfill, the teleos of the royal law. Let's be mature in that. That's choice one. Choice two, though, verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, to break this one down a bit, option two, but if ye, because it's another y'all, it's talking to the assembly. If you risk, take this risk of showing partiality or favor to some person or class of people over another, you are, the translation says committing, but it's the word you're working, you're laboring to miss the mark. Why would anybody exhaust all that energy to miss the goal? But that's what sin is. You're missing the mark. You're coming short of the glory of God. You're laboring at it if you show partiality. And the result is you're not living like kings. Rather, you're exposed as law-breaking convicts. It's quite a contrast. But that's how James sets up the two choices. Christ our King commands us to get out of our comfort zone and love the distressed one who's outside of our circle of family and friends and our, you know, the ones we're okay with being around. The testing of our faithfulness, James says back in chapter 1, verse 2, produces patience, or it's the word endurance or steadfastness. Well, one such test of our faithfulness, Christ is testing, well, will you treat your neighbor as yourself? Will you treat your neighbor as I have treated you and loved you? That's one of the tests of our faithfulness. God brings someone into our assembly, our community, our neighborhood, our workplace, wherever, and the test begins. He spells it out in one example in verses 2 and 3. They come into your assembly this way and that way, dressed this way and that way. They come and barge into the line at the shopping center. They're dressed this way or that way. Somebody moves next door. Oh, do they look this way or that way? And the test begins. How are we going to respond to that neighbor? Jesus explained the breadth by which he would apply the royal law. We read from it in Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He was quoting God's law from Leviticus 19. And then he throws the real corker there. But I tell you, love your enemies. Really? Well, that neighbor might be an enemy. Love that enemy. Otherwise, you're no better than a tax collector because he just hobnobs with tax collectors. You're no better than this one or that one. God shows forth his mercy on all. He puts his sun on the righteous, the unrighteous, the rain on the righteous, the unrighteous. You need to be complete like your Father in heaven is complete. That means we're to practice the love of Christ to anyone he brings into our lives without discrimination. If we do, that is maturity in Christ. If we don't, we're neglecting one who doesn't measure up to our standards. We're not only immature, but James says you commit sin. You're disobeying Christ who loved us when we were unlovely to him. I was thinking of examples this I could use in this part of the scripture, and I thought of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul tells us, well, such were some of you. What were they? Well, some were formerly, and I'm quoting now from the scripture, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, effeminate, thieves, drunkards. This church was made up of all kinds of riffraff from their past. Now, are we prepared to love them biblically? Suppose an effeminate man enters the doors on a Sunday, dressed effeminately, kind of sounds effeminate. Or maybe a lesbian comes in, you know, the hair straight up and all that stuff. And they're not coming in and mocking. And they're not coming in and railing, speaking out evilly during the service, not being disruptive, but they seem to be listening. How do we respond? Take the effeminate man. He needs to hear the gospel. The lesbian needs to hear the gospel, but the man needs to be shown what a man is. What is true biblical masculinity? She needs to know what a woman is. But if we were to draw back, because that's shocking, that's disgusting, or maybe we give a passing hi as we dart out the door, have we fulfilled the royal law? Or have we just demonstrated discrimination and favoritism and so forth? Have we missed the mark of the glory of Christ, broken his royal law? And how serious is it if we do that? Well, James says in verse 9, you are convicted. The guilty sentence is already pronounced on you. You're convicted as transgressors of the royal law. The word transgress means to be a rebel against God. Wow. A rebel against God is actually the status of an unbeliever. And certainly a Christian is acting in unbelief if we do that. Before we close, I think we need to deal with one more thing, and that's the whole thing, is we're talking about law here. Many Christians and many Christian churches believe and sing, and I'm going to quote from a hymn, "We're saved from the law, O perfect redemption." And there's the idea that, well, I don't have to keep the law. I'm under grace, I'm not under law. But we're not saved from the law. We're saved from the curse and the penalty of the law. There's still a purpose of God's law. And I want to read to you, I could read from the scripture, I'm going to read from our Confession of Faith, just one section. It's chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the law of God. I'm going to read from paragraph 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them. The law of God is still of great use, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. This law of God discovers, reveals our sinful pollutions in our nature, our hearts, our lives. So as examining ourselves by it, we're to look into law and look in like a mirror and see ourselves, not be forgetful here. That's what James says. We need to do that, and they come to further conviction of humiliation, foreign hatred against sin. We know sin by God's law. Together with a clearer sight of the need we have of Christ. The law says you can't do this on your own. You need Christ. It shows us the perfection of his obedience because he broke not one law, but if we break one law, we're guilty of all. We probably all showed favoritism at one time or another. We're transgressors. He goes on to say it is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain our corruptions in that it forbids sin and the threatenings of it serve to show what even our sins deserve. If we show favoritism and we're committing sin and we're convicted of it as a rebel against God, which is the status of an unbeliever, then what we really are saying, I deserve hell. But of course, God has mercy. Is not going to condemn his people to hell, but that shows us how much we deserve for our sins. And also it says what afflictions in this life we may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. Jesus saved us from the curse. He became a curse for us. Goes on to say, the promises of the law in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience. He's pleased when his children obey, just as we're pleased when our children obey. What blessing they may expect upon the performance of God's law. We're not performing God's law to gain God's favor. Our favor with the Father is through Jesus alone. He's the one in whom there's all favor. But that favor then comes down and flows to us. And so, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, the confession goes on to say with this last sentence, so as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. We don't denigrate God's law because God's word doesn't denigrate God's law. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Jesus wasn't telling us, try and earn my favor by keeping my commandments. He was saying, this is the way I want you to live like kings. I have redeemed you. You're set free. I've made you royal. I want you to live this way. To be a keeper of God's law versus a transgressor of it means to live as a man or a woman who's being made mature in Christ. James was writing to those kind of people who'd gone through much more suffering than we had, and they were struggling with this temptation. In conclusion, if we don't fulfill the royal law to love our neighbors ourselves, we are betraying our status as image bearers of God, image bearers who've been renewed in the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of our Redeemer. Because partiality, showing favorites, reveals our failure to understand and live out the implications of what it means to be redeemed, what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom. So I'm going to exhort you one more time. Follow Christ. Fulfill his royal law. Be mature in him. Love as he loved us. By loving our neighbors ourselves, we're ruling with Jesus. Living like kings instead of like convicted rebels of God. And it's a dangerous, fruitful weapon in the hands of a people who obey the Lord. Father, we thank you for making us a kingdom of priests to you and to the world, and that you've made us heirs of the kingdom and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And you've given us great responsibility, great privilege, great authority. You've called us to serve and sacrifice in meekness, working till the day you call us home. So I pray that you'd help us, Father, to fight, resist this sin of partiality and to be exhorted all the more to love one another as we love ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our blue hymnal and turn to number 453. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 453. Let's stand together.